And so now we're in chapter 22, back at verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again. There's that word again. So he's been speaking to them two other parables. And now this is the third parable. I think there is a message when somebody tells us three stories that has almost the same meaning. It's very important, right? If you were to say to somebody or your children or someone that maybe you're teaching or you're in authority and you say to somebody three times something, what are you trying to emphasize? That first thing on the first time you're emphasizing. You're emphasizing something. He's definitely emphasizing something. And here he talks about a wedding from a king. The kingdom of heaven is like, there you go. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like. So this parable is referring to what the kingdom of heaven is like. Straightforward. So, and he's speaking to the religious rulers. And I think we're going to discover here, because we know that as Sarah was reading, there was the Herodians, the Pharisees, and who else? The Sadducees. We see three religious groups, one really more political than religious, which is the Herodians. We'll get to that in a moment. But we're going to be hopefully you don't see yourselves in one of those three, but it may speak to our hearts. But we can see certainly these three could be represented in society today. So we're going to see this as we go along in our studies. It's important. But we're not going to focus on the three because our focus is on Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. We know how royal weddings look like, right? The big gala, a big doodah. Anyways, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain son who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. That would have perked the ears of the ones listening. Why? Why would that have perked the ears of the listeners? A royal wedding, and they were not willing to come. Let's say you were invited to a royal wedding, and all of you were invited. And then, you know, you went to, Yvonne says, are you all going? And all of you said, nah. Do you think she should be surprised? Yeah. Wait, you're not going to the king and queen's and their son's wedding? What? What's the matter with that? So that would have perked their ears. They were not willing to come. In this parable, who is the king? God. And who is the Son? The Son of God, Jesus. And who's not willing to come? The Jews. They were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Everything is already prepared. You don't have to do anything. Does that sound familiar? Everything is already done. Jesus Christ said on the cross, it is finished. All the work's done. You don't have to do a thing. And he says, come. Come to the wedding. The wedding is like saying eternal life. Come to the wedding. Look at verse 5. But they made light of it. What was the verse before that? And they were not willing. What was the other one? And they made light of it. And went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. Do you see the hearts of today? We tell them about Jesus Christ. I call people. Say, hi, my name is Paul Fernando, Calvary Church, Oakville. How are you? Just wanted to see if you had any needs, any prayer requests, any spiritual needs, anything that we can help you with.
No.
Why? I'm surprised that somebody doesn't even say, I know somebody who could need help, but I get no. Because why? Because they made light of it. And went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. Now, when we're talking about, and the rest sees their servants treated them spitefully and killed them, who is he talking about in this story? The prophets of old. God sent time and time again prophets over and over again to warn Israel, repent, turn from your wicked ways. We're not living godly. We need to turn to God. Don't believe in the idols. Don't fall for the other pagan nations' idols. You got to turn to God. And what did the nation of Israel do? They killed, they verbally abused, and they physically harassed the prophets. So he's telling them through this story. Remember, they don't have television. So it would be easy to use television and use examples of stories in television, right? And social media, and you'd get the idea. They would use parables. That was like their television. That was like their social media. And so they made light of it and went their own way. They killed their servants. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murders, and burned up their city. Oh, we don't want to know about a judging God. You mean God has judgment? Yeah, but it's righteous judgment. And remember, it had been years upon years, thousands, hundreds and thousands of years before he decided to come upon Jerusalem in righteous wrath. AD 70, the temple was destroyed. Many, many Jews were killed because they would not turn to the Lord. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." Who would that refer to? "Therefore, go into the highway, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." Referring now to the Gentiles. We know, as I read earlier today in the verse of in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, that Paul went first to the Jews. This is God's pattern. He goes first to the Jews to tell them, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. But the religious leaders rejected the Messiah, and they led others to reject the Messiah as the true Savior, as the one to come, as was prophesied in the Old Testament. And so then the word of God went to the Gentiles, and that's what he's talking about. "Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." Verse 10, "So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad." Morally good, morally bad. "And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment." Back in those days, the king would provide, the royalty would provide wedding garments, so that if you were, you know, working on the farm, didn't have the proper attire, he would provide it for you. Wouldn't that be great? Going invited to a wedding, and not only does the bride and groom pay for the wedding party, they pay for your dress. Wouldn't that be great? Or pay for your suit. This is what they did back then. "And so when the king came in to the guests, to see the guests, he saw that there was a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him and foot, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" What does that remind you of? Or what would that speak to your heart about? Yes, false Christianity. How many would agree with Yvonne? That's one, yes. Absolutely. False Christianity. Anything else? Yes. Those that say there are other ways other than Jesus. Anything else? These are all good answers. Anything else? Also applies, could we say, self-righteousness? That we, in my own self-righteousness, can enter into heaven. None of these things mentioned by Yvonne, by Betty, or myself, none of those things would allow us to get into heaven. There are people today who think, okay, if I go to a building that's holy, I will be absolved of my sins. And they go out feeling better. And Jesus says, no, you've got to ask for forgiveness. I have shed my blood. What's the point of just going to a building and thinking that because I'm amongst holy people, and because I hear the priest or whoever is up at front, that my sins have been absolved. Or I can sit inside a box and confess myself to another man. The man would then tell me, you do this, and then my sins are absolved. That would nullify the death and the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ. There would be no need for the shed blood of Jesus Christ if man can tell me this is what I need to do to absolve me of my sins, to remove my sins. Never. False Christianity. Self-righteousness. The man who was caught wearing his old clothing learned what an offense it was as he was removed from the celebration. The man who did as he pleased at the wedding feast instead of honoring the king and conforming to his expectations suffered a terrible fate. This parable demonstrates that those indifferent to the gospel, those antagonistic against the gospel, and those unchanged by the gospel share the same fate. None of them enjoyed the king's feast. This was Jesus' way of teaching the inadequacy of self-righteousness, someone trusting in their own righteousness. From the very beginning, God has provided a covering for our sin. To insist on covering ourselves is to be clad in filthy rags, as in Isaiah 64:6. Adam and Eve tried to cover their shame, but they found their fig leaves to be woefully scant. God took away their handmade clothes and replaced them with skins of sacrificed animals, Genesis 3:7-21. In the book of Revelation, we see those in heaven wearing white robes, Revelation 7:9. And we learn that the whiteness of the robes is due to their being washed in the blood of the Lamb, verse 14. We trust in God's righteousness, not our own, Philippians 3:9. Just as the king provided wedding garments for his guests, God provides salvation for mankind. Our wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ, and unless we have it, we will miss the wedding tenets. We either find man working his way towards God, or we find the cross of Christ. The cross is the only way to salvation, John 14:6. For his crime against the king, the improperly attired guest is thrown out into the darkness. For their crimes against God, there will be many who will be consigned to outer darkness, existence without God for eternity. The concept of being hurled into outer darkness, along with weeping and gnashing of teeth, is a common expression used by Jesus to describe God's eternal judgment, hell. In the context of this parable, this is the fate of a man who attempted to attend the wedding feast without a wedding garment. There is only one way to Jesus Christ. Only one way. None of us want anyone to perish, but to have eternal life. And you know where we get those words from? From God himself. He wishes none to perish, but to have eternal life. He says, turn, turn. Why won't you turn? But sin eventually must be judged. And Jesus spoke this parable because he wanted the religious leaders to repent, to have godly sorrow, and to turn from their wicked ways, and then lead the people the right way and not in their own selfish ways. For many are called, but few are chosen. Many are summoned, but not everyone believes. There is, in a way, a very divine way of thinking here where it's beyond our capacity because, yes, we choose Jesus Christ, right? I confess Jesus, my Lord and Savior, but at the same time, God saves us. And he knew all along that he was going to save us, but at the same time, I'm going to confess my need for Jesus. I'm going to confess. I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. So how do we reconcile that? You can't. Some call that the doctrine of election, where Jesus, God, saves you. You don't need to think about it. God's just going to save you. And then there's, of course, confessing Jesus Christ. How do you reconcile that? That's just beyond our thinking. There's a theological term called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace, which states before man can seek God, he first sought us. But it's beyond, it's just one day God may tell us how that all works. But God, yes, God saves us, and he knew he was going to save us, but also he's given us free will to confess Jesus Christ as Savior. How do you reconcile that? That's in the great mind of God. And those are a mystery to us right now. But at one time, we may be able to find out when we reach heaven. Amen? Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And who were the Pharisees? Again, they were the religious leaders. The issue was that not only did they believe in the Old Testament, which was right for them to believe in the authority of Scripture, the issue was they also had they believed in the oral law. This is something that they said that Moses was given, not just the tablets, but also the oral law. And so they also took to putting this down in writing during the time of captivity in Babylon. And they wrote this down, the oral laws, and it's in what's called a Talmud. And in there is Mishnah and something else, I forgot the name of it, but which is an interpretation of it. So they have this additional writing called the oral law, and they had put that writing as authoritative as God's scripture itself, but it's not true. That was not to be part of God's authoritative scripture, but they put that in there. So they believed in all these additional laws to the Ten Commandments. They put in more laws, and it became legalistic. That was the issue. And so now these Pharisees were leading the people astray because they wanted the people for themselves. And when God says, I have come here not to be served, but to serve, in a sense, we could say the Pharisees came that they wanted to be served rather than them serving. They weren't serving anymore. They weren't serving the people. They were serving self-interests. They weren't serving the people. I try to remind myself every day, and this is something we need to do every day. How can I serve you, Lord? You wake up, right? How can I serve you, Lord? When you're feeling like, oh, I'm just tired, you got to ask yourself, how can I serve that person? The person that you're with, how can I serve them? How can I serve them? Get that in your heart. We're here to serve. The Pharisees weren't doing that. They were serving their own appetite. And so then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. They were trying to trap Jesus Christ. They don't believe he's the Messiah. They're still believing on a Messiah to come. They didn't believe he was the Messiah because why? Because the part they did not like was the suffering Messiah. They wanted to believe only the part that said, we will take over Rome. Jesus will come, the Messiah will come, not Jesus, the Messiah will come, and he will make us supreme leaders over everything and kick out the Romans. And now we will be the rightful rulers of this time, not Jesus. That's why they didn't like Jesus, because Jesus talked about a suffering Messiah, which was talked about in the Old Testament. So that's why they're trying to trap him. They're saying, we don't want him to lead the people astray. And yet they were leading the people astray. And so he says, and then they sent him to him their disciples with the Herodians. Okay, so they're thinking now, okay, I'm going to trap Jesus. We're going to trap Jesus, the Pharisees. We're going to send our disciples. Because I'm sure them being young students, that Jesus, you know, wouldn't be so harsh with them to the point. That's not true. And then they sided with the Herodians. See, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they didn't see eye to eye. The Herodians lived for who? Herod. They always wanted a King Herod to be on the throne. The Pharisees wanted the Messiah to be on the throne, a conquering Messiah, not Jesus. And so they didn't see eye to eye. But yet, isn't it interesting that the two came together for one purpose? To trap Jesus Christ. And so here we go. Teacher, how many here, by the way, love being flattered? Oh, you're so great. You're amazing. And the whole time you know that they're lying? Oh, Pastor Paul, I was awake the whole time through your sermon, and I could see that. You know, it's like, okay, just, you don't have to say those things. Why do you say this? Well, listen to this. They gave flattery to Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are true. Did they know that he was true? No. We know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth. Is that true? No, they didn't believe it. Because he says here that we might entangle him in his talk. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men, which is true. He doesn't rely on men's words to pump him up. He doesn't need that. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you know what's always interesting is that every time I've come to this verse in other Gospels, it's always been around tax season. God is speaking to this church. I hope nobody here is fooling around with taxes. Now, I'm not saying that's what it is. You know, nobody should be fooling around with taxes because we have a word for those who fool around with taxes. It's called prisoner. Okay? But listen, it's just funny how that this verse, this story here, always falls around tax time. Last time we did the other gospel, it fell around tax time. So I don't know if God's speaking to any of us, but it's just really interesting. And so he says, teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They had created this false debate between the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, a false debate. It was all false. This was all a setup. Because they're hoping, okay, if he says, yeah, you got to pay the taxes to Caesar, and that is all he said, guess what they would have said? Blasphemy to Rome. Rome loved at that time to put down any person that would rebel against them, especially the Jews. And so if they found out that this was Jesus' teaching, the Romans would come and arrest him. Now, if he said, no, don't pay it. Sorry, I reversed it. Yeah, no, that's right. If he says, don't pay it, then what's going to happen? He would be unpopular. Oh, what am I doing? No, if he says, don't pay it, then the Romans would be after him. Okay? Yeah, thank you for correcting me. If he says, pay it, then the Jews would be upset at him. Okay. Did I get that right? Okay. The Jews would be upset at him because they never wanted to pay Roman tax. And in fact, they didn't even like the coin that they were paying the tax with. Because the coin, the denarius that they would pay the tax with, on one side had a profile of Caesar. And on the other side had Pax Romana and a Roman goddess. They didn't like doing that. They didn't want to deal with foreign coin and a godless coin. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me? You hypocrites. Remember, they thought, we're going to send the students. Maybe he'll be kinder to the students. And I'm going to send the Herodians. And he says, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. You see, God is very strong against hypocrites. God is very, very strong against those who would lead his children astray. Woe to those who lead his children astray. Woe to those who would lead anyone astray away from God. And so he says, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image is on that inscription? Remember we talked about this denarius, the silver coin for the Roman silver coin. And they said to him, Caesar's. That's the side they were looking at. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Not God's as in false, all these false gods, but just God. Now we think we're taxed. Man, they had it bad back then. Here's a quick history lesson. Barclay claims that there were three regular taxes. The tax in question is apparently the Roman head tax demanded from every Jewish citizen. There was the ground tax, which was 10% tax on grain production and 20% tax on oil and wine. There was the income tax, which was 1% of man's income. And there was the poll tax paid by every man from 14 to 65 years of age. And every woman from 12 to 65 years of age, this tax was a denarius a year. So, yeah, you could see why they were taxed. Whose image? Caesar's. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And so, we should pay our taxes. We may not like to pay our taxes, but we should pay our taxes and on time with our taxes. And there are times when we need to agree with the government. Romans 13 talks about that. But when the government breaks God's commands, that's when we're not to agree with it. You see, in the book of Genesis, God says we're made in the image of God. And so if on the coin on one side says Caesar, and he says give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and then he says give to God what's God's, what are we made in the image of? God. And so we ought to give of ourselves to God. Our time, our talents, our abilities, resources. That's what he's saying. When they heard these words, they marveled and left them and went their way. What I'm sad about that is this, and I hope that some of them turned to Jesus Christ, maybe they did later on in their life, is that they marveled. You know, what's comforting, I guess, in a sense of this, is that you don't have to give these great sermons or great speeches to the people that you're sharing the gospel to. Because the worst thing is that you share something that's so amazing in the way you say it, and they say, oh, that's marvelous. Yeah, and then they walk away. And it doesn't even touch their soul. Because Jesus, that was the perfect question. That was the perfect response. And they marveled, and yet it says they just walked away. I pray that they had turned to Jesus Christ later on. But it should be comforting to know that even Jesus Christ, when he said these things, they just marveled and walked away. You see, it's the work of the Holy Spirit knocking on their hearts every day to say, turn, turn to Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sin. You're sinning, turn. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. So now we've met the Pharisees, we've met the Herodians, and now we met the Sadducees. The Sadducees, that name is actually fitting because they didn't believe in the supernatural things. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, right? The Torah, Pentateuch, and that's what they believed in. In there is definitely supernatural works, but they only took what they wanted from there, and they didn't believe in the supernatural works. And so you see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So to me, that would be sad, you see. Okay, never mind. But that's how I remember the Sadducees, because they don't believe in the resurrection. So to me, that would be sad, you see. Okay, Paul, move on. Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the women died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, they don't even believe the resurrection, but here they are trying to trap Jesus. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Okay. That definitely is a true law back then for that generation, for the Israelites of that time, because what was important to them was that the name and the tribe would go on. It was very important. But if that husband died and they didn't bear any children, that tribe and that name could not go on. It was very important for them during that time. It was called the law of levirate marriage, which is in the book of Deuteronomy. We actually get an idea of that, which is from the book of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz. So if you read that story, that's the law of levirate marriage. But here's the thing. They stretched it. Oh, but what if the second husband dies, the third husband dies, the fourth husband dies? You know, you ever did this when you were kids? Like, what if? What if I walk out right now and a safe falls on me? You ever did that what if game? So this is what they're doing. What if? What if the second died, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh? Then whose husband is she? And I love Jesus' answer. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, you're mistaken. not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He's addressing them not being believing in the supernatural. He's addressing them knowing the scripture, but you're only taking the parts that you want and then spitting the rest out. You know, this is the scriptures are not a all-you-can-eat buffet and just take what you want and then, you know, throw out the rest. You have to believe in all of the teachings that I say to you. You have to understand that. You have to believe in the supernatural because I will be resurrected. But he's saying, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Ooh. I heard of a story where one woman who was single, she's like, oh, she hated this verse. Because she's like, oh, great. I may never get married and experience marriage. And then when I go to heaven, I'm not married either. I'm never going to get married, right? And then there are some that say, boy, I can't wait for heaven. Because I hope that's nobody here, you know, because they're saying, you know, yes, okay, we're not going to be married in heaven. But no. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And let me comfort you by saying this, because there's something that sometimes can be discouraging if you take it the wrong way. You love your spouse, and you're saying, but I want to be married to her in heaven. There will be no marriage because there's no need for procreation. Whoever gets to heaven, it gets to heaven. We're not going to procreate in heaven. But the way to think about this is this. If we have so much joy here as a married couple, the joy of marriage, yeah, there's pain in marriage, but for the most part, let's admit it, there's joy in marriage, right? Do you think that God would make it that feeling any less when we get to heaven? You will know who your spouse is. You just won't be married. But to think that we would love less or not have the joy of those feelings would be diminished would give a wrong impression of what heaven's going to be like. Heaven is going to be a million times better than whatever we feel here on earth. Imagine that. So don't be discouraged by that. Because God wouldn't do that. That would be cruel. We don't have a cruel God. Oh, you better enjoy your marriage here because you ain't going to enjoy it up there. What? No, don't. And when he says, but are like angels of God, it's because angels don't marry. Okay, it doesn't mean that you're going to be, I mean, there's people think out there, when I die, I'm going to be an angel. No, you won't. You will not be an angel. You will have glorified bodies. You will be you, and you will not be an angel. Okay, so don't ever, he passed away. He's up in heaven now. He's an angel playing a harp on the cloud. Oh my goodness. No wonder people say, I don't want to go to heaven. No, that's so... I don't know, it just gets us away from the truth of the gospel, right? There's so many things in this world that try to take us away from the truth of the gospel, to get us to doubt heaven, to get us to doubt the goodness of God, right? He's up there playing on a harp. You mean for eternity you gotta play a harp and just sit on a cloud? No wonder those people don't want to go to heaven. I wouldn't. No, we're gonna do so much more than that. Get our minds out of that. God is so good. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? He's going to use the Old Testament, the five books that they believe are authoritative. He's going to go right to the Torah. He's going to go right there and nail them on the very thing that they don't believe. We don't believe in the supernatural. Really? Then he says, have you not read? I love that. How many times has he said that to the leaders? Have you not read? And he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's important there? What's important there is the word I am. If Isaac and Abraham and Jacob did not resurrect, then he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's saying, I am. Am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means they're with me right now and have always been since they've passed away. Isn't that wonderful? So he's saying to them, of course there's a resurrection because I am. I'm not the I was. I am the God. They're there with me. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That should get a big amen. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Again, I pray, oh God, don't just marvel. Don't just be astonished. Give your life to Christ and then be astonished. Isn't it wonderful? I don't know. I'm sure many of you have experienced this. When God saved you, and when you gave your life to Christ, did not Scripture, when you looked at Scripture, what isn't it like a breath of fresh air? Like, this is real. Like, when you read John and when he talked about his love for you, did you not, like, just feel this, like, your eyes wide open and your heart was, like, wide open? Because when you give your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit now makes the gospel real to you. It's not just words where you fall asleep to. It's now real to you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's working in you now to say, oh, because he's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. He makes things alive, not dead. Sure, he said, fig tree, I curse you. But that's different. That was for a live parable and an example. But he makes these scriptures alive to us. And when they were, so I pray that, Lord, when we see the gospel, make it alive to us. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they're okay, team one didn't work, team two didn't work, okay, team three is not working here, let's send in more troops. They gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, okay, I'm not going to say much about that, asked him a question, testing him and saying, here's more flattery. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Remember, they had 613 commandments that they meticulously tried to follow. So I want you to think about that mindset, how many laws they had to follow. And so they would put some laws greater than the other. They would put it in order. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, they put them in order. And because some of them, they were thinking, I could violate because it's not important as this one. You see what's happening? They're trying to put things what's right in their own eyes. And that was the teachers of the law that was making them do that. He says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all, and with all your mind. For the Jews, and I may be pronouncing this incorrectly, Betty, but for the Jews, this is called Shema, or Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord our God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets. In the Ten Commandments, the first four is like a vertical commandment. Why? It's a relationship between you and God. So it goes vertically, the first four. The last six commandments go person to person. This way, horizontally. So he's saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that wonderful? Now, some people say, well, you love yourself? Love yourself. Does God teach self-love? Let me put it to you this way, and this is what I believe when he says this as well. He says that when you give your life to Christ, I want to quote Galatians 2:20 to make you think about this. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who lived in me and gave himself for me. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You see, I love Christ who lives in me. I don't love the fleshly Paul. I love Christ who lives in me. He is the one who can show me how to love my neighbor and serve my neighbor in his power. Now, also, love your neighbor as yourself. This doesn't mean that we must love ourselves before we can love anyone else. It means that in the same way we take care of ourselves, we should take care and have concern for the interests of others. Okay? While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Okay, when they said the son of David, that was a messianic title. Psalms 110. And they're saying, the Messiah is the son of David. He goes, okay, I'm going to hold you to that thought. Then he said, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" This is something that they grapple with. Okay. How then does David in the Spirit, in other words, how does the Holy Spirit speaking to David say, and this is the, here, what Jesus is talking about, he's really given the Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. Because the Lord, in verse 44, the first word Lord means Yahweh, which is Heavenly Father, Yahweh, said to my Lord, the second Lord is said to my Lord, which means Master. So he's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. How did Heavenly Father say to the Son? He had to have been living King David to say that he's my Messiah. He isn't saying my Messiah to come. He's saying that the Lord said to my Lord in the present tense when King David was alive. Therefore, it's not just a descendant of David, because how could he call someone who is his descendant a master, which is a term for deity? How could he call him master if he's just human descendant? He would never call a human descendant his master. Therefore, he has to be fully human and fully God. And who's Jesus standing right before them? Fully human and fully God. So he says, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Simply, Jesus Christ, being fully human and fully God. You see, they had a problem with that thinking because they still believed that the Messiah was just the son of David, maybe with superhuman powers, but he wasn't who Jesus said he was. But Jesus right there, then and there, just says, I am the one that's fulfilled those verses. Because when David said that, he would have known that the Messiah was present with him during that time as well, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to question him anymore. Sadly, this is really the last time he's going to debate with the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the leaders of those days, the elders. He's going to go to the cross to take upon the sins of the world, your sin and my sin, and to die on the cross. The religious leaders didn't want to believe in that. They wanted a conquering Messiah during that time and not a suffering Messiah. But God, Jesus Christ, followed the plan to a T. And because of that, we have eternal life. The Jews will turn to the true Messiah. lots of good news to come. But the best news is he died and he rose again, and he is the conquering king, and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Maranatha, Lord come, Lord come. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go ahead and sing. And just remember, as I told his children earlier, Jesus Christ loves you. Never, ever, ever, ever forget that. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you so much for how you continue to share your stories to us. And I pray that, Lord, we would not be like these people who reject your words. I pray that, God, we would be ones who follow all your words and that you would help us in our struggles. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, as you continue to work in their hearts, as you're working in mine, to make us more Christ-like. Lord, we love you, we serve you, we honor you. Help us, Lord, to share your gospel with this world in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's children say, amen. You may